I guess we'll go ahead and start with prayer, and our faithful servant Jared will distribute as people come in. Why don't we pray? Our Lord in heaven, we're thankful to you that you are who you say you are, that you can never change, and that in your unchanging glory, it's not that we would ever exhaust what we can know of you, but that you are the glorious, unfathomable, infinite God of wisdom, of might, and of truth. We pray now as we consider these doctrines this morning, particularly the doctrine of your sovereignty over all things and over salvation in particular, that you'd give us eyes to see and hearts to believe, and that we'd especially humble ourselves before you, that we would put our hands over our mouths, recognizing that you are God and there is no other. Bless us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we'll jump right into this, talking here about the sovereignty of God in general, and then particularly in salvation. You'll see as in each of our classes, we have a little axiom there at the top of your page. You can read that for yourself, but I want to address some of those issues as we talk about God's sovereignty. The first thing I want to do is to define for you my understanding of what sovereignty is. We'll start with the natural and we'll move outward more to the supernatural. We have talked about, or maybe you're familiar with the concept of a sovereign nation. What a sovereign nation is in terms of political relationship is a sovereign nation is a nation that governs itself. It makes its own laws. It makes its own decisions. It is able to do so without being pulled and pushed and bribed or whatever from other different influences. So a sovereign nation is its self-governing authority, distinct from everything else around it. When we talk about God being sovereign, there are two key components that I think are helpful for us in understanding what it means for someone to be sovereign. And that is, on the one hand, the word is authority, and on the other hand, the word ability. Someone who I want to show you the distinction between these two terms when we talk about authority and ability. When we talk about authority, that means somebody has the power or the might to do something. Or I'm sorry, the legitimacy to do something, real authority. When we talk about ability, that means they're actually capable of carrying out those desires or those actions. So you think about this imagery, again, we're starting with the natural, moving up to the more supernatural. Think about a king who is the rightful ruler of a nation who has then been chained and put into a dungeon. He has authority because he's the rightful ruler, but he does not have the ability to carry out his rule. On the other hand, if you have a usurper, someone who's taken over the authority of a nation, they have ability to do and exercise their will, but they do not have true and legitimate authority. Okay? So the way I define sovereignty is that sovereignty is, from God's perspective, absolute authority and ability free from external control. All right? So if you look at that definition, think about the terminology. He has absolute, that is, it is of himself, it is derived from no one or nothing. He possesses it. It cannot increase, it cannot diminish. He has absolute authority, legitimacy, and ability, the capacity to do what he wills, whenever he wills, and that is free from any external constraints, external controls. There's not a council of angels to whom he's accountable. There's not certainly a council of men to whom God is accountable. God's sovereignty, as I define it here, is his absolute authority and ability free from external control. Now, if you have a problem with that definition, that's fine. Jot it down. I'd love to hear your questions if you think that I've missed something or overemphasized something with that. But if you think generally about God's sovereign control, and by the way, if you have a question, whatever, please just raise your hand or whatever as we're going. I'm happy to stop and answer anything. We need to understand that most people readily acknowledge God's sovereignty in almost every single area of life, almost. God's sovereignty, as you see here, is always and everywhere active. Nobody complained, well, until recently, nobody really questions the God's sovereignty of where they were born. Okay, we understand that. You have no choice in that. It just happens, and that happens at God's appointment. Until recently, nobody would really question the sex that you have when you were born. Now man in his arrogance and wickedness is seeking even to change that because, and just so you know, this transgenderism movement is fundamentally a rebellion against the authority and sovereignty of God. It's not just social ethic. This is man's way of rebelling and saying, I can actually change the very properties of myself as an image bearer, is what's really going on. But we understand wars come at the sovereignty of God, economic hardship, prosperity, politics, trials, gifts, strengths, weaknesses. All of these things fall under the category of the sovereignty of God. He is the one who has absolute authority and ability. He's free from external control. Now, this should actually, as we'll talk about tonight, as we talk about the doctrine of God's providence, which flows from his sovereignty, is actually a great comfort to the Christian. But sadly, this is a doctrine that is often fraught with controversy and disagreement. It seems like if we acknowledge his sovereignty in the placement of birth and the rise and fall of nations and the weather and different things, why is it that when we come to the most important thing, salvation, eternal destiny, heaven, hell, that we somehow then categorize that and say, no, this little area, or we could also say this massive area, is untouched, is left to itself with respect to the sovereignty of God. You need to understand this, that the reason that tends to be the case and that tends to be the controversy is that there's a great prize in this discussion. And that is the freedom of the individual to choose his own destiny. That's the rub. That's the crux of the debate. Do I have the freedom to choose my own destiny? Well, again, we're going to get to that question. I want you just to see that the bottom line here in your outline, you have a number of scripture passages there that simply outline the sovereignty of God. I'll just highlight two of those texts. The first one is Genesis 1:1. I actually think Genesis 1:1 is one of the great texts to display and assert the sovereignty of God. Because, again, think about when it was written. Moses writes these words, not when the words occurred, right? But many thousands of years later, he writes these words, definitely post-Exodus, to a nation that was delivered from the idolatrous pantheon of Egypt. And Moses simply asserts, in the beginning, God, period. There's no defense of the existence of God. There's no explanation. It's simply asserted that he is. And so, again, nobody gave him permission. He didn't ask permission. Nobody gave him direction. He didn't need direction. He simply is. And this is the foundation and beginning of his sovereignty. Exodus 3:14 is another one when he says his very name, I am who I am. God is the self-existent one. He is the holy one. He is who he is, and no one gets a say in that. We simply bow before him. That's the bottom line, that God himself is sovereign. And when you think about the sovereignty of God, you have several alternatives, I guess, when we talk about this. If it's not true, the alternatives are actually not in the least way liberating. They're actually profoundly terrifying. And let me show you how. Let's backtrack, for example. If we backtrack and we say, no, God, if there's anything in this life, anything in this world over which God is not in control, then that begs a question. What question does that then beg? If God's not in control, then who is? Then who is? This was a turning point in my own life. I think I'm remembering it correctly, but when my friend was killed just a little over now 15 years ago, my freshman year of college, I remember being very upset. And I don't remember if this is what this woman said or if this was something that a professor told me later about something else. So forgive me if I'm misstating, but it was a real sudden accident, sudden tragedy and death. And I think this woman said, God had nothing to do with this. I remember thinking, well, wah! If he had nothing to do with this, then who did? Like, did he just, you know, did God say, you know, Satan take the wheel? Like, I don't know. Like, sorry, Carrie Underwood. But the reality is, if God's not in control, then who is? If it's not God, it's blind fate, Satan, something, I don't know. It's a really terrifying alternative. There's also this synthesizing approach that we could try to take. That God is in control of most things, just not me. Or God is in control of all things except for this one particular thing, whether or not I actually believe the gospel, whether or not I accept the gospel. And to that, I'd simply read to you something from B.B. Warfield, where he's a great theologian when Princeton was actually good a century ago. He wrote, "He that knows that it is not God who has chosen, he who knows that it is God who has chosen him, and not he that has chosen God, and that he owes his entire salvation in all of its processes and in every one of its stages to the choice of God, he who knows these things would be an ingrate indeed if he did not give the glory of his salvation solely to the inexplicable elective love of God." We can backtrack and say no one's in control. We can try to mix them together, but really what we're trying to do is salvage one little thing that we can praise ourselves for. And really, what we need to do is simply submit. Submit to the sovereign, authoritative rule of God. Now, that's your quick introduction. Any questions before I move on to this in history? And we'll scan over the millennium, or the millennia. Okay? None. All right. Let me give you a quick history of the controversy. The question is, how can I reconcile man's free will with God's control of all things in general, and then also of salvation in particular? This question has arisen throughout church history. It's not by any means new. And this is actually one of the reasons I reject, and I would urge you to reject, the lazy man's response to this controversy. And that is this. The church has been arguing about this for thousands of years. We're not going to decide it now. Okay, right. The reason the church has been arguing over this for thousands of years is because man's prideful and sinful. So you should argue about it now, and you need to submit to the sovereign rule of God. So don't give in to that. God has revealed many things about this. He's not revealed all things about this. We need to study as far as God has revealed himself. Now, this debate formally really began in the age of the Pelagian-Augustinian debate. It's interesting, if you the contours of this debate, which I've not read with any great thoroughness, but Augustine's the great early church theologian, probably the most influential Christian, not an apostle, in the first 1,500 years of the church. It was Augustine that you know, one interesting thing is if you read church history, the people who made the most trouble leading up to the Reformation were the people who did two things. They read the Bible and they read Augustine. It's really interesting. He kind of had that influence. Well, the difference between Pelagius, who was a British monk, and Augustine, who was the great rhetorician, actually, I think experientially for them, we find the departure in their own biographies. Augustine, if you remember, was converted rather drastically out of his own wickedness and sinfulness. And he comes to grips with his own great wickedness and loved Christ and then poured his immense giftedness into furthering that cause. Pelagius was not I don't know if he was even ever regenerate, to be quite honest, because his doctrines are fundamentally graceless. But he was a very moral monk. He did not live in great profligate sin like Augustine did. He didn't have this great change. And so as he reconciled or worked through these things, he didn't have that foil of experience that Augustine had. And I do wonder, I don't know if anybody's done a lot of work on how that has affected the debate and Pelagius' approach. At any rate, Augustine's is far more biblical. Martin Luther, for example, was a monk of the Augustinian order. Okay, so he was an Augustinian monk. He studied Augustine, and this is one of the great reasons that influenced Luther to go the direction he did. Now, this question, as you see there in your outline, point 2A, is the question over free will. How many of you have been in discussion, and maybe you've talked about these things, and you hear this statement, but what about free will? Have you ever heard that before? What about free will? I would give you a helpful little response to that question. And it is another question. What is free will? Have you ever tried to define it? What is free will? Broadly speaking, our confession outlines for us the freedom of the will. It's always related to the nature of man. Okay. Thomas Boston talks about human nature in its fourfold state. We have four stages of human existence. Okay, we have, when they're in the garden, you have man who is sinless but able to sin. Okay, you then have man post-fall, which is that's the state of innocence. You have man post-fall, which is called the state of nature, which means man is sinful and unable not to sin. Okay, that's the biblical doctrine of depravity. After this, you have what's called the state of grace, which is that man is still sinful, but by grace he's able not to sin, and that's only in Christ. And then you have that final state, the state of glory, which man is not sinful anymore. He's sinless, and he's unable to sin, because in glory will be confirmed in the Lord Jesus Christ. But when somebody says, what about free will? You need to ask the question, what is free will? Now, maybe I'll just poll the audience. What is free will? What do you think it is? Yes, L.
I like the John
Adams
definition, and he says it's free will, it's the ability to do whatever we want according to our greatest desire.
Very good. Very good. That's a good definition of free will. Okay? But the key word there is, she used two key words. I think you said the ability to do whatever it is that we desire. And that's probably from religious affections. That brings two words to the fore that are absolutely critical in understanding and defining free will. The first word is ability, and the second word is desire. Can I do, and what do I want to do? True free will presupposes the notion of ability, okay? The volition. But what you need to understand is that word volition, that's that Latin word that goes along, that talks about the ability to choose. The problem with many Arminians, Pelagians, semi-Pelagians, we'll talk about some of that terminology, is you think about the volition in a vacuum. There is no such thing as an abstracted volition disconnected from affections. Let me say that again. I hope you understand that. There is no such thing as a will, volition, that is severed from or uninfluenced by desires or affections. So the question is not simply, do I have free will? The question is, what is the nature that drives the affections that you are claiming as part of your free will? Free will, L stated very helpfully, this is almost exactly what she says, the ability to make choices according to the desires of our nature. Free will is the ability to make choices according to the desires of our nature. The way I have defined this in terms of the will is that, and the free will, is to have a free will is the capacity to make real, rational, responsible decisions according to your nature. Okay? To have a free will is to have the capacity to make real, rational, responsible decisions according to nature. Now, does God have a free will? Yes, because God is able to make real, rational, responsible decisions, although we can use responsible in a little asterisk because it's different from us, isn't it? Because he's not accountable to anyone. But he always makes a decision according to his nature. This is the problem with many people's thinkings of the free will. They think free will means absolute ability. And there's a difference. There's a difference between liberty of the will and absolute ability of the will. Because guess what? God does not have absolute ability to do any conceivable thing. Example, can God lie? No, but why not? It's against his nature. Can his nature change? Absolutely not. God can't. It is impossible for God to lie. Now, he most freely desires and does what is true and good. Okay? So the question is not the will, the question is the nature, and in particular the affections. So, when we talk about having the capacity to make real, rational, responsible decisions according to your nature, does the sinner outside of Christ have a free will to make real, rational, responsible decisions according to his nature? The answer is absolutely yes. 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 The sinner is able to make real, rational, responsible decisions according to his nature. But what's the problem there? The nature is entirely, woefully, hopelessly outside of Christ corrupt. And the sinner will, 100 times out of 100, choose wickedness. Paul says, you need doctrine, you need text to back this up, of course. Romans 3, verses 10 through 18 is one of the key texts here. Psalm 14, Psalm 38, Genesis 6. If you want the most emphatic and clear biopsy of the human heart and nature, it's actually Genesis chapter 6. And let me read to you this for those who say that mankind is born with a morally neutral nature. Here's what the Word of God tells us. That Genesis 6 verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his hearts was only evil continually. That doesn't change according to nature. That can only change with grace. Okay? So the real question is not, what about free will? It's what about that sinful nature that will always govern your free will? Paul says in Romans 7, I was free. Before I knew Christ, I was free with respect to righteousness. He was free to sin and to go and do what he wanted, but he was accountable, wasn't it? Because he was making responsible decisions. But when you come to Christ, you're actually freed, with a D, from sin. You're actually saved to a freed will. God must free your wills. This is why our catechism is so helpful. Effectual callings, work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills. He persuades and enables us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. So last question on this point, it's very important. Does a sinner come to Christ once regenerated unwillingly? The answer is no. Okay? You embrace Jesus Christ most willingly. But you will never embrace Jesus Christ willingly unless your will is what? Renewed, transformed. Okay? So this is why we can't be the hyper-Calvinists who say, well, just sit around and wait for God to zap you with grace. No, the pleas come, the imperatives come. You must repent. You must believe. But it's through those things. It's through the exaltation of Christ, through the commands of the gospel. You see the logic here? The gospel's gracious declaration. That's what we talked about. The gracious demands. The sovereignty of God, then, is what opens the heart. And then we embrace Jesus Christ freely, not coercively. And yet, we are dragged out of darkness, dragged out of death. Does that make sense? Any questions or comments at that point? There's much more we could talk about, but I'll have to. All right, super crystal clear then. Perfect. All right. Yes, sir. Very good. Right, so the helpful point of what you just made is these doctrines, this is why the question of the sovereignty of God and the sinful, it's not like a quick proof text answer. There's a system of doctrine. This is biblical Christianity, and you're right. This is why, as you can be accused of being pessimistic, this is why you have to talk about a doctrine of sin. Because the real question here is, what is the effect and extent of the sin of Adam and our guilt in him? And when we talk about that, what is the sinfulness of that estate wherein two men fell? The Catechism teaches us that it's not only the guilt of Adam's first transgression, the want of original righteousness, but there's a corruption of his entire nature, which means heart, will, and affections, everything. We don't desire what's good. Romans 3 says, no one does good. No one seeks after God. Okay? So, We've got to move on here to, this is unique to me, so anything corny, anything lame, you can just blame it on me. The dirt of falsehood from which a tulip grew. I'm going to have some major qualifications here in a minute. But here's the thing. Some people don't like this whole thing called the 5 points of Calvinism, and I'm actually kind of one of them. So let me explain why. But first of all, a lot of people say, well, these 5 points, you know, they're not in the Bible. They're not spelled out in the Bible. And I like to say, well, actually, the five so-called points, which we'll talk about later, are actually rebuttals. Did you know that? No council got together and said, hey, let's come up with this nice little acronym, TULIP, and let's make 5 points, and we'll call it Calvinism. It's not at all what happened. There was a man named Jacob Arminius who actually was teaching certain things. And you should go to the Greenville Conference from 2019 or 2018. And Danny Hyde has an excellent historical survey of what actually was going on in Dordrecht and other places that led to this synod being called. Anyway, for many years, this man, Jacob Arminius, was teaching certain things, and he wasn't nearly as bad as his disciples turned out to be. But they were teaching error. And what happened eventually is his disciples and others, they put together what were called the 5 points of remonstrance. To remonstrate with someone is to object. It is to state your problems. And they actually stated in 5 distinct or succinct points what their objections were to what were being taught. In response to that and other things, the largest and widest, what's called an ecumenical council, it was an international thing. People from all over the Western world were there, and it was trans-denominational. There were Anglicans there, there were Presbyterians there, there were Congregationalists there. Okay, and this is 1618, 1619. So we're only about 100 years into the Reformation. Okay, this synod was called, and they were responding to the 5 points of remonstrance. And if you need to know what those are, I've given you a nice, helpful little acronym, FALSE. You can read through them. If you want a fuller explanation, go find the Canons of Dort, okay? And you will find these are the points of response to the doctrine. It's very helpful. They even would italicize what was error, and then in the regular print, they're stating what is true. So they're actually interacting with, polemically, this false doctrine. So the 5 points, so-called, of Calvinism, first of all, Calvin would vehemently object to it being called by his name. Secondly, he had nothing to do with them. He was long dead. His history, his heritage that he left for the church certainly affected it. But this is the historical controversy behind this, and I know that's woefully inadequate to cover it, but this was the 5 points, so-called, are a response to 5 points of error that were put out by the Synod of Dort. And so if you talk to an Arminian, other word for that could be a semi-Pelagian. Semi-Pelagian. So let me just give you a quick 3 terms here. Pelagians, full Pelagians, believe that man is born completely morally neutral and that each man stands for himself just as Adam would have in the garden. Adam's fall does not affect us. Adam's fall is a bad example, but it's a warning to us. That's full Pelagianism. This is wrong. Okay? Semi-Pelagianism was the heresy that crept into the Roman Catholic Church, where it's basically modern-day Arminianism, which says there's a mixture. Our wills are affected by sin, but not incapacitated by sin to do what is good. And so man is able and must then strive to do what is right, and therefore choose Christ and all of those things. And then Augustinianism or Calvinism is the other thing, saying man's will is bound by sin. God must break those bonds. He does so through the evangelization and the preaching of the gospel and by the work of his Spirit. Again, I've got lots to cover, so I'm sorry about that. All right, any questions on that point as we move on then to point number 3? Okay, please ask questions if you need them. Here's the point, the summary of doctrine, the praise of his glorious grace for the sake of his holy name. I once talked with someone as I was trying to explain some principles of biblical Christianity. I asked this question: why does God save sinners? And the response I got is maybe a response some of you might give, so I'm not going to ask you. Because he loves us. That is true, but that is not the great truth. Why does God save sinners? Is it simply because of his love? Not simply. God saves sinners for his own glory, for the sake of his holy name. If you look at Ezekiel 36, you'll see this principle. You can look these up later. I'm not going to read all of them. But verse 32 in Ezekiel 36 says, "It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord." And this is him talking to his exiled people. He's going to bring them back from Babylon. It's a picture of a second Exodus, a picture of, again, salvation. "It is not for your sake, declares the Lord. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O Israel." If you go through that also, verse 22 says, "It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you come." This is what God does. He works for his own glory. That's not devoid from his love, but it is supreme. God is out for his own glory. So read these texts, think through them. And now let's talk about these so-called 5 points of Calvinism. But first, I want to tell you why I am a 10-point Calvinist. When I listened to Ian Hamilton speak at the conference it was at the conference in 2019, I believe. He talks about the so-called 5 points of Calvinism. And he said something like this: 5 bones don't make a skeleton. And a skeleton in itself doesn't even make a body. To abstract 5 bones and say this is it is a great deficiency. If you base your theology on 5 points in abstraction from what the Bible teaches as a whole, you're going to overemphasize certain things and underemphasize certain things. And I think it is, and I've lived my own experience in this, that those who are so-called in the cage stage of their Calvinism are vehement in fighting for these 5 bones or 5 points, and they forget the heart and the flesh and the atmosphere of the gospel. And I did this myself. So I would say I'm a 10-point Calvinist. And what a 10-point Calvinist is simply a biblical Christian. What's a biblical Christian? Let me just tell you, people have asked me, what's Calvinism? And I say, well, I think it's biblical Christianity. And here's what I think biblical Christianity is. Don't try to write these down. I'll send them to you later if you really want them. What's a biblical Christian desire? I guarantee you, all of you, if you love Christ, are going to say, yeah, absolutely. And any Christian will say these things. A biblical Christian will seek the supremacy of the glory of the triune God in all things. That's where we start. Biblical Christian will have an unwavering conviction to the truth of the Word of God, as John 17:17 tells us, "Sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth." A biblical Christian, Calvinist, will have a heartfelt devotion for the triune God of the Bible as he seeks to live and lives in union with the eternal and incarnate Son. A biblical Christian will understand the centrality of the person and work of Jesus Christ, who is crucified, raised from the dead, is ascended into heaven, is now sitting at the right hand of the Father. A biblical Christian, Calvinist, has an absolute commitment to the worship of this God in spirit and in truth, John 4:23 and 24. A biblical Christian, and this leads into what we'll talk about in a few weeks, is committed to humble service and patience with the church of God. Okay? The TULIP doesn't say anything about devotion to Christ and his church. This is why you can have the angry, restless, and reformed people who are very low on their ecclesiology. But a real biblical Christian has a very good and high ecclesiology. The church is the bride of Christ, the particular object of God's delight. A biblical Christian will then also live seeking to cultivate holiness in life, in heart, speech, and behavior. A biblical Christian, a Calvinist, will have an unqualified and undiminishing dependence on the Spirit of God. A biblical Christian will have an ardor for the name and glory of Jesus Christ to be exalted over all the earth, which is the great motive in missions for evangelism. And then, a biblical Christian, or a Calvinist, will have an absolute certainty concerning the coming consummation, which you can read about in Daniel 12, verse 3, and Revelation 22, 6 through 7. So with that long qualification, I can give you these 5 points, because they're helpful. But they're not helpful if they are the sum total of your doctrine. They're actually harmful, because you will become rigid and mechanical, and as Ian Hamilton will say, clinical and metallic. And we don't want to be like that, because a body, a human, is not just 5 bones. It's not just a skeleton. It's flesh and blood and heart and breath and life. Make sense? Okay, very good. So, 10-point Calvinism. It's the way to go. It's just hard to remember. I was trying to make an acronym for it, and man, hard things. Tulip is a lot easier. Tulip, real quick. Tulip, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. We're going to skip through this quickly. You have there in your outline definitions that I've provided for you. Many scripture references for you to go look up yourself. I'm not going to insult your intelligence. I am going to presume upon your desire to go study further if you want to. So go do that. I'm just going to give a couple of points because I want to be able to spend some time on some of the questions that might come up. First, total depravity. I want you to understand, as you look at these couplets, okay, you see these words, all right? The focus in controversy always goes to the adjective. Okay, I want you to notice the couplets. There are adjectives that are included here, and those are the ones that usually elicit the controversy. Total, unconditional, limited, irresistible, and perseverance. That's not a couplet, of course. But anyway, let's talk about this. What total depravity refers to is not that every human being is functionally as utterly wicked practically as he or she could possibly be. That's not what it's talking about. Total depravity means that sin and the depravity that we inherit from Adam affects and touches every single aspect. It's not a word of quality in terms of practice, but expansiveness in terms of effect. Does that make sense? Total depravity means heart, mind, speech, behavior, affections, nature, everything is affected by sin. Okay? God in His kindness keeps us back and keeps especially the unbelieving world back from being as wicked as it could be. Unconditional election. What that word unconditional means is that God bases His decision, His choice, not on anything He foresees, not on anything that we do. It is unconditional. It is free because He has sovereignty, absolute authority and ability, free from external control. He doesn't look through corridors of time, because if you look through corridors of time and made a decision based on what He saw, which would have only been in His mind anyway, that's conditional upon the action of the creature, which is an absolute absurdity. And here's why it's an absurdity. Are there creatures when God makes the decree? No. There is nothing but God. And what God does, He does free and of Himself. Let me just read to you this quote from Archibald Brown on unconditional election. Archibald Brown was the successor to Charles Spurgeon in London back in the late 19th century. And he wrote, "There are times when I would not for all the world be without the doctrine of God's electing love." He says, "If you have ever done business on the great waters of soul depression, I can understand some of you sneering at it. But if you have known what it is to be wiped right out and to feel what an unutterable sinner you are, you will thank God that when He loves, listen to this, you will thank God that when He loves, He finds the reason of His love in Himself and not in you." That's the heart of unconditional election. Okay? Now, limited atonement. What's the adjective here? Everyone would say, limited? You're limiting the grace of God? You're saying He's like, oh, some people don't like that word. I actually don't particularly think it's helpful. I think a better way of stating it would be particular redemption. And I used to think this for years until I finally heard Ryan McGraw say this when he spoke on this. When he said, yeah, particular redemption is a much better term, but you can't really say tulip. Tulip works a lot better. Uh-huh. So tulip it is. But what the word here is talking about is that God in Christ did not make salvation merely possible, but he actually sent Jesus to save an actual people through his death and resurrection. I'm just going to scan over these. We're going to stop and then we're going to go back, and I want to have time for some question and discussion if we need that. Fourth, irresistible grace. Just so you know, what this means is not that, again, God pulls people into the kingdom contrary to their will. Okay, you're dead and he makes you alive, and you will most freely embrace Jesus Christ, because when God gives sight to the blind, they most freely see. When God gives life to the dead, they most freely and necessarily breathe. When God gives life to a sinner, he, she must have faith. This is God's grace. And again, just like particular redemption doesn't work in our acronym here, a term I've used that I prefer to irresistible grace is unthwartable grace. God's grace cannot be thwarted. When God would have part of his bride to be brought in, nothing and no one is going to stop that from happening. And that's not tyranny. You understand? It's grace. Because none of us want to be saved. And God says, well, I'm going to save you. I'm going to save my people. Okay? And then perseverance of the saints, it's rooted in all of these things, that when God saves his people, he's most certainly going to bring them to himself, and they will not and cannot fall away. That's just so terrible. We've got 15 minutes or so, and I can talk more about things, but I want to interact with some questions and issues that you might have. I'm leaving these definitions with you and scripture references for you to go look. I hope you're seeing that there aren't two for each one. These are drawn from all of the Bible. And so I want you to go study these things. So at this point, are there any questions, comments, confusion, anything like that, that we would like to go address? Yeah, Carrie? Very good. Good job. I threw that one to you, right? Psalm 140. What was it, did I tell you? 145? Yeah, 145. The question is, okay, if God isn't going to save everybody, if God has decreed that some would be saved, election, and some would be damned, reprobation, if God has done these things, does God love everyone? I want you to look at Psalm 145, first of all. Is it 145? Yes. 145, verses 8 and 9. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. Deuteronomy 29:29. Anyone know what that verse is right off the bat? This is a verse all of you need to memorize. Every one of you, even Abigail, you all, and Joshua. Go ahead, Paul. So that you might do all the works of the law. Okay? Here we have the great body of truth broken into two distinct categories. There are secret things that belong to God and Him alone. And there are things that He's revealed. Where do we play? We live and play in the things revealed. What's the purpose? That we might do the will of God. The secret things we leave to God. Some people really hate John Calvin. Okay, they really hate what he wrote about, and they really hate how he stood for truth. But here's the reality. Calvin, more than any other theologian, was the most humble man. Because he says, when God reveals something, we're going to go as far as we can go. When he stops talking, I stop learning. That's what he says, more eloquently. That's Mike Myers' version. Okay, so there are things here we're not going to understand. We don't try to puzzle out things from the perspective of God's eternal, unfathomable decree. What we do is we live according to His command. Now, a couple of things. First, is God good? Yes, He is. Does God hate the wicked? Yes. Is God kind to the unthankful and the evil? Yes. Is that kindness disingenuous? It's not. It's not. Now, will God's kindnesses and the good things that He does, the food that He provides, the family, the joy, the pleasure, will that be used as evidence against the ungodly in the day of judgment? It will, amazingly and humblingly. I mean, these are deeply abasing doctrines that we need to remember. God gives us good things, and we need to receive them with gratitude. And one of the reasons you read in Romans chapter 1 for God's judgment is it's because these people would not acknowledge God and would not give thanks to Him. And yet God is patient. He is patient. He's kind. Lamentations chapter 3, I want to say verse 30, says that God does not willingly afflict the children of men. And literally it means it is not from His heart to afflict. Now, that doesn't mean there's a contradiction within God. He understands that we don't. Now, let me get back to your question. That's the lead up to your question. Is it appropriate, we'll start this way, is it appropriate as a method of evangelism to say God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? How about God loves you and Jesus died for you? The answer is no. That is not the way we present the gospel, because you don't know. You don't know that. But here's what. Here's the question. Does God love everyone? Does God love all people as His creatures, as He is their Father by virtue of creation? Yes, He does. Are we, in our own experience, able to distinguish between differing kinds of love while using the same word? Yes, we are. Think about it. Am I and are you commanded to love your enemies? Yes. Are you commanded to love your neighbor? Yes. Are you commanded to love your children? Yes. Am I commanded to love my wife? Yes. Now, we'll just say it for sake of argument, what would Serge think if I loved Nina the way I love my wife? We'd have a problem. And you all should have a problem. A huge problem. Okay? We recognize in our experience there's differing qualities of love and different actions of love appropriate to the nature of it. I love my wife with an exclusive kind of love that actually requires me to forsake all of you in a certain way. It doesn't mean that I am actively seeking for your harm. Like when I promised Katie to love her and forsake all others, that doesn't mean I'm going to murder all other women. But it means that my love is directed to her in a unique way. My love is directed to my children in a unique way. Now, do I love these children? Absolutely. I have a different responsibility to them, just as I have a different responsibility to children not in this church. And if we can recognize those distinctions within ourselves and our own experience, can we not recognize the same when it comes to God? Yes, we ought to. We ought to be able to. Now, obviously, that's not like a 2-second answer, right? So does God love everyone? Yes. Does God love everyone redemptively, effectually under their salvation? The answer is no. He doesn't. Why? Why? Well, Archibald Brown, again, during the downgrade controversy in the Baptist churches there in London in the 19th century, was having a discussion. And he was talking about that passage that has consternated so many people: Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. And he was asked the question, how could God hate Esau? You know what he said? He says, I have no problem figuring out why God would hate Esau. But do you know what really, really makes me think? How could God love Jacob? Well, that kind of turns it on its head, doesn't it? This goes back to a more fundamental question. I wonder if any of you have asked this question. If God knew Adam was going to sin, why did He give him a chance? Any of you ever wondered that? If God knew Adam was going to sin, why did He even give him a chance? What's the focus of that question? The focus is the effect of Adam's sin, the misery it caused, and all these things. I'd like to ask a different question for you to put the discussion in the proper light. If God knew that upon Adam's sin, it would mean, according to His free decree, the death of His son, why did He still give Adam the chance? It's because He wanted to. Consequent absolute necessity, right? Once God determined that He would save sinners, it was absolutely necessary that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, go to the cross. this has effects. Like, anyway, I'll stop there because we can talk about that another time. Does God love everyone? Yes. Does God love everyone the same way? No, he doesn't. Why? Because. Yeah, Paul. It absolutely goes back to the reason he saves us. Because his motive is his own glory. And it's all of grace. Like, salvation included justice, right? But the justice was visited upon the Son. Salvation's all of grace. He saves graciously, freely, from every tribe, kindred, nation, and tongue. He does not owe anything to anybody. He pursues his own glory. Now, where we get off on this, and Charles Spurgeon, I think, is the one that I heard this quote attributed to, he was asked, well, Mr. Spurgeon, you believe in election. Why do you preach the gospel? And he responded, sir, if God painted yellow stripes on the backsides of the elect, I'd give up preaching and start lifting up coattails. That's not what we're to do. We don't sit around saying, who's elect? Who's reprobate? We don't ask those questions. We recognize the doctrines. Okay? But just a real quick thing. Think about the scriptures. Think about the contours of the Bible, especially New Testament, the fullness of revelation of Christ. How much volume is given to contemplating reprobation and damnation? Is it there? It is. But what far outweighs it in terms of focus and proclamation? It's the positive truths of the gospel, calls to repentance, and a demonstration of the mercy of God in Christ. The reason evangelism, preaching, these things are necessary. Why are these things necessary if God's ordained the people it is going to save? Why? Go ahead, Parrish. Because this is the means that God has ordained. God doesn't only ordain the end. He ordains the means to get to the end. And inseparable to the realization of salvation for all the elect is their faith that comes by hearing, and that hearing from the Word of God. And so, if a John Payton didn't preach the gospel in Vanuatu, none of those people would have been saved. But he sent them. Okay? And that's just one example. So this is how Calvinism, so-called 10-point Calvinism, it does not quench missionary ardor. It drives it. It drives it. Because we go forward understanding nobody, I might as well go preach in a graveyard. If the Spirit doesn't work, might as well go preach in the graveyard. But if he's going to work, if I have these promises, nothing can stop us. And that means if nothing happens, like for Adoniram Judson in Burma for so many years, the only way that he could keep going is he trusted. He said, Lord, I'm doing what you told me. I'm waiting for you to work. Good. Any other questions or comments? Let me just end with this. This doesn't mean we sit there and pontificate and begin to speculate and try to pry into the mysteries of God. That's actually a violation of the third commandment. Here's what Calvin says. Institutes 3:22-6. When God fixes your salvation in himself alone, why will you descend into yourself? When he assigns you his mere mercy, why will you have recourse to your own merits? When he confines all your attention to his mercy, why will you divert part of it to the contemplation of your own works? Which in our day, this is Mike's comment, which in our day is said in these words, but it's still a choice. No, no, it's all grace, and you need to believe it. Okay? Quick word on this little appendix. This is what's called the Reformed Ordo Salutis, the Order of Redemption, as it's realized in time and space. It's a logical ordering. You're welcome to read through it and learn it a little bit, and we could talk about it another time if you wish. Okay, happy to have more questions if you want. Time flies when you're having fun. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time to study these towering, majestic doctrines. We pray that they would have the right effect on our hearts, not pride, Lord, not foolishness, but humility, godliness, holiness, and doxology. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who is the one who brought all these things in to time and space. We thank you for your love. We've never deserved, and that we have absolutely done everything to disinherit. And so we praise your name. In Jesus' name, amen.